Today, as we give our attention to God's Word, we're going to look together at the book of Exodus and chapter 14. So all 31 verses of Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God who was going before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all the night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, this morning, we talked a little bit about how we can't always trust our reason, and we used the picture of driving on a hot, sunny day, and you saw the appearance of puddles on the road, but you never get to them because they're not really puddles at all. They're just the appearance to our eyes. And that is what people would use as a way to explain the chapter that we've just read together. They would use it to explain this passage as a fairy tale, or to explain this passage as a natural phenomenon interpreted by Moses, who wrote down the events in a supernatural way. But to speak like that is to ignore the power of God. To speak like that is to ignore His direct care over all of the world, including His people, including the waters of the sea, including all of His creation. When you read this passage of Scripture that way, you miss the power of God, and His work in the world in history is not seen. And when you do that, you fail to learn something about God when you read through this specific text. We don't want to make that mistake. We want to see something of the power of God in this event of history that is written down for our benefit. And what we want to see from this text tonight is that God rescues His people from their bondage with great might and power, which should lead to their worship. And so we're first going to see how God entices Pharaoh, and secondly, we're going to see how God rescues His people. So we want to learn tonight that God rescues His people from their bondage with great might and power, which should lead to worship. We want to see Pharaoh entice in verses 1 through 9. We want to see God rescues in verses 10 through 31. So let's begin by looking at Pharaoh enticed in the first 9 verses of our chapter. The ways that the Lord works are not always obvious to us. I think that's probably something I don't have to say, but it's important for us to pause there. The will of God is not known to us in its entirety. There's something of God's will that is hidden from us, something of God's will that we can know as it's recorded in His Word. And so there are times when God arranges circumstances in our own lives, in the lives of the broader church, the lives of other people that we know. He arranges circumstances in such a way that we are not sure how to understand them. We're not sure how to interpret what's taking place in our lives. And I think that is the case in this account in many different ways, certainly on the part of Pharaoh, and in part also among the people of Israel. Now, backing up a little bit to what we talked about last Lord's Day, in verses 18 through 20, you see a brief, very brief description of how God leads Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. And there is, of course, a description given there of the quickest route which He could have taken through the land of the Philistines. We saw God doesn't do that. Instead, He takes them south and east towards the Red Sea. Now, we have to understand something about the Red Sea, especially as that term is used in the Old Testament scriptures. When you look at a globe today, there's the Indian Ocean, right? Indian Ocean, vast body of water. Well, the Indian Ocean is chopped up into smaller bits. And the Indian Ocean, which is to the east of Africa, has as part of one of the smaller components of the Indian Ocean is the Arabian Sea. And that's the large body of water that sits between Africa on the west and India on the east. Well, as part of the Arabian Sea, you have a smaller body of water, which is labeled the Gulf of Aden, which has Somalia on the south. So I'm challenging, if your geography is like mine, I'm going to challenge your geography now, right? So that's Somalia on the south, and then you have Yemen on the north. Well, as part of the Gulf of Aden, there's a smaller body of water, which is the Red Sea. And the Red Sea has Egypt on the west and Saudi Arabia on the east. And when you go into the Red Sea, a smaller part of the Red Sea are two gulfs. And there, it's almost like a two fingers on a hand when you look at the Red Sea. And on the west, you have the Gulf of Suez. And on the east, you have the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, if you go into the Gulf of Suez, as part of the Gulf of Suez, you have some lakes that are connected to it by canals. Today, the Suez Canal, right? But in the days of Egypt, also the canals of the pharaohs. And as part of this Red Sea are what's called the Bitter Lakes. One is the Great Bitter Lake, and then you have some of the smaller Bitter Lakes that are around it. Why the geography? Well, when you're talking from Scripture about the Red Sea, everything from the Red Sea smaller, right? So if you're talking about the Red Sea and the Red Sea and the Great Bitter Lakes, when you're talking about the Gulf of Suez, all of those are considered as part of the Red Sea in Scripture. So when you're talking about Israel crossing the Red Sea, the exact location of where Israel crossed the Red Sea is not necessarily known. Some people would say it's actually as part of the Red Sea way down south. Some people would say that Israel crossed at the Great Bitter Lake, which is a 100 square mile lake just to the north of the Red Sea. But in Scripture, all of those are considered part of the Red Sea. And so that's important because when Israel goes out and these different places are described, it seems likely that they could have crossed at the Great Bitter Lake because that was included in the description of the Red Sea. Okay, all of that's background because Israel is marching out of the land of Egypt. We saw them begin that in chapter 13. They were marching out. They got right to the edge of the wilderness. And so the next thing you would expect them to do is to launch out over the wilderness, across the wilderness with great power in the power of the Lord, and to realize the Exodus as God had promised it. But in verse 2 of our chapter, we see God commanding them to do something else. Instead, God commands them to turn back, to go back. And the effect of their turning back would be that Israel appears like she doesn't know what she's doing. God himself acknowledges this in verse 3, where he tells them to turn back to these different places, Baal Zephon, from where they were, to go over to Pi Hahiroth and to Baal Zephon. Those are places by the Great Bitter Lake, apparently. And so when God sends them there, Pharaoh's going to have an impression. Pharaoh's going to have an impression that he knows what's going on when in fact he doesn't. Pharaoh's going to be deceived. He's going to see puddles on the blacktop and they're not really there. And so God is using the command that he gives to Israel to lead Pharaoh into the fatal judgment that he is to suffer. It is as if the leadership of Israel was able to organize and to bring the people together to lead them out of Egypt. This is Pharaoh's understanding, of course, because we know that all happened from the Lord. So Israel's leadership was capable to lead them out of Egypt, but once they got out of Egypt, Israel's leadership became paralyzed with the unknown. They didn't know how to proceed in leading the people across the wilderness. And so in Pharaoh's mind anyways, he's looking at the paralysis of the Hebrew leaders, and he's saying they're just wandering in the land. Now, it's not clear from this passage whether or not Israel saw it that way, but certainly Pharaoh saw it that way. There are 2 million plus people and animals that are leaving Egypt, and when you leave with that kind of a crowd, it's not easy to hide. And so Pharaoh knew where they were. Pharaoh knew their movements. And God is going to use the appearance of things as a catalyst to finish his judgment against Egypt. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart through this event as well to bring the final judgment of Pharaoh and his hosts to pass. Now, this is an example of God working through secondary means. What I mean by that is God can intervene directly into the world that he made. Those are called miracles. So God can do that. Typically, he works through secondary means. He works through people. He works through circumstances. He works through events. In this case, God's working through secondary means. He uses the behavior of Israel to bring about a change in Pharaoh, to bring about the final judgment in his life. There are other times when God intervenes directly, even among the nations. So you can turn, for example, to 2 Kings 19, where the Assyrians come, they invade the southern kingdom, and they besiege Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a king who feared the Lord. And you remember the Rabsaccah, one of the officials of the Assyrian king, came to Jerusalem, blasphemes the God and the God of Israel in the hearing of all the people, and later on sends a blasphemous letter to the people of Judah. Now, this righteous king Hezekiah, he takes this letter that the Rabsaccah wrote, and he lays this letter before the Lord in the temple. And in 2 Kings is recorded that that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. So God certainly can intervene directly in history, if that is his desire. So God could have struck them down that way, but his will is different this time. He uses the appearance of things to entice Pharaoh to reveal his own heart, really. That's what happens. God gives a sets a circumstance before Pharaoh that shows Pharaoh the dark desires of his own heart. Even after the 10 plagues, where you would think that Pharaoh would have been at an end of himself, Pharaoh is not at an end of himself. Even after the grief, the dull grief of the death of his oldest son, after that event passes, we see from this event that Pharaoh is not truly humbled before the Lord. Pharaoh is not truly repentant before the Lord. Now, he may have felt some regret. He may have grieved over the death of his firstborn, but that is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance happens when God works in you, and through God's work in you, your affections are changed, your loves are changed, your desires are changed. And so you turn from loving what the flesh tells you to love, and you begin to love the things that God tells you to love. You begin to love the holiness of God. You begin to reflect the holiness of God. In the Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter, the 15th chapter, on repentance unto life. And rather than reading through the entirety of that chapter, which I would encourage you to do, it gives a very good summary of what it means to be repentant. I want to summarize the first three paragraphs for you, because in the first paragraph, it talks about how repentance is an evangelical grace, meaning that repentance in the life of the Christian is a gift. It is a gift that God gives you. It's part of the good news of the gospel, that though you are dead in your sin, you are made alive through Christ. And part of that being made alive is repentance. Part of that being made alive is to have your affections and your desires changed. And so the second paragraph talks about that radical change that happens within the man who is repentant. There is a hatred for sin. There is a love for Christ. There is a love for his law. Part of repentance. But then in the third paragraph, it says something very telling. It says that repentance isn't something to be trusted in for salvation. So we don't come to God and say, look, there's repentance in my life, so you must forgive me, right? It's an evangelical grace. So it's part of the work of redemption that God does in our lives. So it's not the reason for our salvation. Christ is the reason for our salvation. But it says this, it says, without repentance, if there's no repentance in your life, you should not expect forgiveness. If there's no repentance in your life, you should not expect that you will dwell in heaven with God. That is the words of the Confession of Faith. Very strong words. Now, why do I say that? I say that because in Pharaoh, there is no recognition of repentance. There is no manifestation of repentance, at least not in the chapter that we've read, in any of the sections of Exodus. There's no description of repentance in Pharaoh's life. And so if there's no description of repentance in Pharaoh and among his people, there should be no expectation of salvation for him either. And if there is no expectation of salvation in Pharaoh's life, then there is only one thing that we should expect. The only thing that we should expect in the life of somebody who is not repentant is this dark, heavy, impending sense of doom and judgment. And that's really what we see in Pharaoh's life. We see this doom that comes upon him. With his hard heart remaining, the king is enticed to go after Israel, and with his unrepentant heart, he's only too eager to do that very thing. And so we see Pharaoh as the cause of his own judgment. He marches out to bring these slaves back. He marches out to correct what he did in a moment of weakness. He goes with his army, and he musters his troops, and he chases down the escaped slaves. He does it with 600 chariots and his other chariots too, his elite troops and his normal troops as well. By all accounts, a force of chariots that was immense for that time. Even through all the losses that Pharaoh suffered through the 10 plagues, still his military was a mighty force, and he went with all of it. He went with all of them to bring Israel back. Now it says in our passage that Israel was going out defiantly in verse 8. That really means that maybe a better word for that is that they went out triumphantly, that they went out celebrating. Whatever it is, they go out defiantly, they go out triumphantly, they go out celebrating. Pharaoh's army overtakes Israel right on the shore of the sea, as it's described in verse 9. Now, that could be the Great Bitter Lake. That could be part of the Red Sea. Like I said before, we're not really sure of the location. But it is far south from the closest, the fastest route that God could have taken them on. And so that's how Pharaoh is enticed. He's enticed with his own flesh. His decision shows how unrepentant his heart is. And God works that in him in order to bring about his judgment. But then we want to see in the rest of the chapter how God rescues his people. Now, as Israel realizes that Pharaoh is coming, their response is not what you would call the response of faith. Israel is not strong in their response at all. In fact, when they realize that Pharaoh is coming, their response is one that is filled with fear. And so Israel, weak as it is, which it would have been very weak and vulnerable, sees the coming army of Egypt, and their response is panic. It says in verse 10 that they feared greatly. Now, their words show the sin of their fear. It's like they forgot everything bad about Egypt when they saw the army of Pharaoh. They immediately turn on Moses. And instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of depending on him, they begin to accuse Moses of recklessness. Recklessness with regard to their lives. They remind Moses how they never wanted to leave Egypt in the first place and how everything in Egypt was fantastic and lovely. They were perfectly happy to remain there all along. I don't know what you're carrying on about, Moses, here in bringing us out of the land. They had apparently forgotten all about Exodus 2 and verse 23, where the elders, their grandparents, cried out to the Lord for deliverance. You might say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Those people are all dead and gone. Maybe they had changed their minds since then, and maybe since that time they really did want to remain in Egypt. But you could go to Exodus 4 and verse 31, where Moses first tells what God has commanded him to do on behalf of Israel. When he meets them after he comes back from Midian, this is in the lifetime of all these people that are around. And when they hear what God commanded through Moses, they worshiped God. They were glad about the message of deliverance that Moses brought. But here, they've forgotten all about it. Now, the problem is not that they are afraid necessarily. The problem is that in their fear, they lose sight of God. The problem is that rather than endure the hardships that they are about to face dependent on the Lord, instead of enduring those hardships, they prefer the pleasure of the immediate. But Moses, who in this moment is a faithful leader and a patient leader, he calls them to trust in the Lord. They say to Moses, "Aren't there enough graves in Egypt?" They say, to Moses, "We wanted to stay in Egypt. Why did you let us stay here and serve the Egyptians?" And they're beside themselves with fear. They're beside themselves with panic. And what does Moses say? "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, that He will work for you today. Moses, he directs their attention back to the Lord. In a sense, Moses, as a faithful leader, is teaching them the lessons of Psalm 46. Psalm 46 in verse 10 says that well-known verse, "Be still and know that I am God." That is a lesson that the Christian must learn. Do not fear, but trust in the Lord. Know that God is over all things. Do not let your circumstances deceive you. Now, man does not see all, but God does see all. And this time, He doesn't tolerate their weak cries. And He speaks to Moses as the representative in verse 15, the representative of the people. "Why do you cry to me?" The people of Israel cry to the Lord. God corrects them. "Why are you crying to me?" The method of deliverance is given, and the deliverance that is given is one that Israel hadn't even considered because, in all fairness, from a human perspective, it would have seemed impossible. What God had done as He brought Israel back, as He took them to a place where they encamped along the shores of a great large body of water as part of the Red Sea. And their backs are to the Red Sea, and their faces are turned back towards Egypt. And where they're facing, they see Pharaoh and his mighty army coming. It would be the only way of escape for them to head towards the very army that was endangering them. The sea is at their back, and of course they would not have thought as a path through the sea as a way of deliverance. They would have looked at their circumstances and said that they are trapped. Pharaoh's armies on one side, the sea is on the other side. But God says to them, "Why do you cry to me? Walk forward." God tells them to walk through the sea and to stretch out the staff over it so that it will be divided, so that the Israelites will walk through on dry land. The description of dry land that is given here when God says that, or when it says in our passage that Israel will walk through on dry land, it is land that is void of any moisture. It is the same word that's used in the creation narrative to distinguish between the water and the dry ground that appears on that day of creation. So you have God speaking of dry ground in the true sense. They're not walking through a marsh. They're not walking through a wet soil. They're walking through on dry ground. The church needs to get a sense of trust in the Lord. Also, in impossible circumstances. It's the difference between the disciples of Christ before and after Pentecost. Before, they're afraid of the Jews, and after Pentecost, they're witnessing boldly about the good news of the gospel, even in the very synagogue where they were arrested before. Right now, Israel is in the pre-Pentecost mindset. Right now, Israel is filled with fear. They're afraid of their enemies. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. But what our text shows us tonight, as many other texts do as well, is that God protects His people. And you see that specifically, very specifically, in verses 19 and 20. There's two ways there where the Lord protects His people. First of all, there's the angel of God who is leading Israel. He's going before Israel. He moves from going before Israel to the rear guard, in a sense. He becomes the one who stands between Israel and the armies of Egypt. And then there's another way in which God protects His people. The cloud that was a symbol to them of the presence of God that was leading them on the way during the day, that moves from before them also to get between the army of Egypt and the people of Israel. It darkens things for Pharaoh's army, but it gives light for the people of Israel so that in the night they can see what is happening. By miracle, God divides the sea. And in our passage, it talks about a strong wind that blows on the sea so that it separates, so that there is a path of dry ground that appears in the midst of the Red Sea. But it's not how naturalists would want to explain this supernatural event. They would take the miracle out of the event. They would say, there's a wind that blew, and it made a path for Israel, right? That is true. In verse 22, it says that it dries up the sea. Verse 29, there is something of that same truth. But we recognize in each of those verses, verse 22 and verse 29, that it describes something about the water. It's not just that the water disappears, it's that the water piles up. So the water piles up. It says in our passage twice, verse 22 and verse 29, it says that the seas, the waters, become a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the people of Israel walk through the sea on dry ground with walls of water on either side of them. The cloud protects Israel. God provides a way of escape for Israel, and he does so in a miraculous way. This is, in fact, the first baptism of the Bible. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 4, when it talks about the people of Israel all being baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. According to the Apostle Paul, the Exodus is a picture of baptism. It's a picture of what baptism signifies. Well, in what way? Well, God leads his people out of slavery into the promised land. The New Testament equivalent, how we understand that in our lives, is the picture of regeneration, where we were made alive, we're brought out of bondage into new life. The Exodus is a picture of man being rescued from the bondage of sin. His slave clothes are replaced with the clothes of a free man. In the Exodus, you have a picture of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, slain for man, so that the angel of judgment would be forgiven, because his sins have been cleansed, his sins have been washed away. Those things are signified in baptism: the washing away of sin, the regeneration of mankind, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to make those things possible, marching with the people of God under God's protection. All of those things are symbolized in baptism, and all of those things take place in the crossing of the Red Sea. That's why Paul says it is the first baptism of Scripture. And so what we see is this grace extended to Israel, this grace of salvation, this grace of deliverance. And what we notice from our passage is that this grace and mercy that's given to Israel is not extended to Pharaoh. And you see that in verses 23 to 29, where the Egyptians follow Israel into the sea. And it's not enough that there's the miracle of water on each side, the left and right side of the Israelites as they walk through, but there's also God fighting against the armies of Pharaoh as they follow Israel into the Red Sea. As soon as they get into the Red Sea, strange things start happening to the Egyptian army. It says their chariots aren't working as they usually do. The wheels are clogged, and it says that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian soldiers, they begin to panic. They immediately recognize what's going on. They can see their own doom, and they say to each other, "The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And God's judgment is swift, and God's judgment is complete, as he has the waters flow back into their place, cover the charioteers, cover the chariots, cover the horsemen, cover the armies of the Egyptians, so that the people of Israel see the bodies of the Egyptians dead on the seashore when all is past. Well, what are we to see in this text today? We don't have a Red Sea that we're walking through. We don't have an army that's pursuing us. What do we see? Well, it's summarized for us perfectly in verses 30 and 31. What we see today is that the Lord is the one who saves Israel. That the essence of the Exodus story is seen in this: that God saves Israel from their bondage. When his people are delivered, it's not the glory of the people that's on display, but it's the glory of the deliverer that is on display. And that is the same God. He is the same God who is strong to save today as well. To see that God, to see his works, that is what caused Israel to believe in him that day. It is what caused Israel to believe in his servant Moses that day. However short-lived the faith of Israel is in the Lord God. In that moment, when they saw His power, when they saw His might, when they saw His deliverance, they trusted in Him. To see that God is what brought them to faith, to recognize God's works in us should have the same effect. And so as a result of that, there are two things that I want us to consider as a congregation. The first one is that we should be tender towards the Lord, towards the Lord's correction. In Exodus, there is both judgment and mercy. And we see here in this passage, more than in any other perhaps, that mercy is not given to those who are of hard heart. Pharaoh is of hard heart. Pharaoh is of hard heart, even obstinate to the very end. He defied God. He was humbled by God, plague after plague, humbled even to the point of the blinding grief that I'm sure he experienced when he laid his oldest son in the grave. But he still, even at that point, he still would not repent. He still would not humble himself. He would still not come to the Lord. That's because his heart was set on his own desires. There are always two responses to God, always two responses to His promises. The history of redemption summarizes the greatest blessing that anybody could ever receive. It speaks of God as the Creator and man as the sinner. It talks about the promise of the Redeemer that God gives, and it announces Christ as that Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It records how He came. It records how He lived a sinless life in this world as a man. It describes how He is crucified, how He was laid in the tomb, how He was raised from the dead, how He ascended into heaven, how He sits at the Father's right hand, and how He will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And there are two responses to that promise. There are two responses to that wonderful redemption that is described for us in God's Word. And it's to believe it or to disbelieve it. It's to humble yourself before that promise or to harden yourself before that promise. There is no middle ground. Now, the agnostic would claim there's middle ground. They're still searching. They don't know. They don't know whether or not God exists or not. But ask the agnostic, since they're unsure about whether or not God exists or not, how much time are they spending in church with the people of God? How much time are they spending reading God's Word? They're not. Because there are two responses to the glorious gospel that is recorded in God's Word. It's to believe it or to disbelieve it. And so this passage of Scripture, this text, it sets before us the end of God's patience. Scripture is filled with the accounts of God waiting with much patience for the wicked to repent, for the wicked to turn to Him. But this text shows us what happens when you persist in that hard-heartedness. If you persist in that hard-heartedness, if you, as God's creature, refuse to humble yourself before Him, what happens to Pharaoh in chapter 14 of Exodus will be of little consequence to you. What you will suffer will be far greater. And yet, if you embrace the promise of salvation through Christ, then what happens to Israel will be of small consequence to you. You will have a far greater redemption, an eternal redemption than what is pictured in this passage of Scripture. They were brought out based not on their own accomplishments, but they were brought out by the grace of God. It's the same thing for you, isn't it, Christian? You are brought out of your land of slavery, your enslavement to sin. You're brought out of it not by your own accomplishments, but by the mercy and grace of God. He brings you out to be His worshiper. He brings you out, spares you because of the blood of the Lamb. And that gracious promise can sit underneath you, can form the foundation of all of your life, no matter what circumstances you might face. But be tender towards the Lord's correction. Be tender towards the Lord's gospel. And the second thing that we learn from this passage of Scripture is that in knowing the God who is strong and who is strong to save, we should not be a fearful people. Now, there are countless reasons in this life to become afraid. We have many reasons today why we could become afraid. That is not different from any other time in history. There were reasons in history, all throughout history, for people to become afraid. There are illnesses in our world, like COVID-19, like cancer, like heart attacks. There are dangers in this world, like traffic accidents and natural disasters. There are hardships in this life, like stock market crashes and unemployment and relationship troubles. All of those things may happen also to the people of God. And yet to know that God is over all things means that there is not a need to fear. Now, that is not a call by any stretch of the imagination. That is not a call to recklessness. God calls us to be wise. God calls us to count costs. So don't hear me saying that any exercise of caution is an act of fear. But whatever way we navigate life should not be the result of fear. Our confidence, Christian, our confidence is not found in freedom from illness. Our confidence is not found in the absence of risk. Our confidence is not found in overcoming hardships. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in the inheritance that He has purchased for us with His own blood. Now, if you look at the climate of our culture today, the climate of our culture is primarily based on fear. I'm talking about the culture today in response to this illness. There is a fear of sickness. There is a fear of death. And that's not to deny that there aren't risks of both of those things with COVID-19. Certainly many people have been ill. Many people have died, and that is tragic. And that has caused grief in many families. But it is not happening outside of God's control. It's not happening outside of His knowledge. Now, I don't want to sound heartless. I don't want to sound like I don't care about the people who are dying, because I do care. But people die all the time. People die all the time. And they die all the time in very tragic ways. Now, this text is not teaching us that those deaths don't matter. And this text is not teaching us that we should be unconcerned with those deaths. But what this text is teaching us is that when we face great danger, we can be calm because of the Lord. When we face great risks in life, we can be calm because we know the Lord is leading and protecting His people and defeating their enemies. Today's crisis is COVID-19. Christians have faced many other challenges in times past. Sometimes it was persecution. Sometimes it was illness. Sometimes it was poverty. Sometimes it was lack of theological faithfulness. Sometimes it was lack of biblical teachers. And the response of those saved by grace through faith by the blood of Christ is always the same. It's always the same. It's to trust in God, whose presence with them assures them that all things work for their good. Now, in saying that, I am not suggesting any one course of action for anybody. I am simply encouraging us as God's people to make our decisions void of fear, filled with trust in God, knowing that God is faithful, knowing that God is present, and His presence with us and the promises that He's made towards us should assure us as God's people that all things work for our good. So in knowing the God who is strong to save, there should not be fear. There is one thing that Israel understands at the end of the Exodus after they cross over the Red Sea. That one thing that they've learned is that the Lord is to be feared and the Lord is to be believed. They do not hold on to that lesson very long, but they've learned it here in the passage that we have dealt with together this evening. It's seen in how God rescues his people from their bondage. He does so with great might and power. It's seen in the judgment that he visits on Pharaoh, a complete annihilation of all his power, of all his riches. And so we recognize, as we apply this description of the Exodus to the event of redemption in our own lives, we see nothing of man's accomplishments. We see nothing of man's work, but all of it rests in the Lord. All of it rests in God. That is true of Israel when they come out of Egypt. It's the same lesson when it comes to the salvation of a person. And when that lesson is seen, and when that lesson is recognized, and when we walk in the fear of the Lord instead of the fear of our circumstances, it should lead to one thing and one thing only. And that is the joyful, wholehearted, humble worship of God's people. Let's pray together.